And in Luke 4 this morning, we're going to see that passage being played out, being fulfilled, because Jesus begins his ministry in the region of the land of Israel known as Galilee. I'd like to ask you, what do you do to have power? What do you do to make your life powerful? As we look at Luke 4 today, I want to show you the power of Jesus. And the thing is, what he did, we can do. He followed the Spirit and he followed the Scripture. So I'm not talking about the miracles that he did, but I'm just talking about a powerful life. What does it take to lead a life of power? And we're going to see that in Luke 4 by the fact that Jesus followed the Spirit, because of course he was a spiritual man, and he followed what the Scripture taught. So, we begin by looking at verses 1 through 12. Then Jesus, filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing. And afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." But Jesus answered him, saying, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "All this authority I will give you, and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered and said to him, "It has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Having been baptized in water by John, and you'll remember John took up much of the first three chapters of Luke, all of a sudden, it's like John is gone. John has faded in glory and Jesus has increased, which is exactly what John wanted. But after having been baptized in water by John, the Spirit then directed Jesus into the wilderness, and for 40 days the devil tempted him. Now, I don't know if you noticed that, at least as I read it in my New King James Version, it indicated the devil was tempting him for all of those 40 days. And then at the end, he tried these three massive temptations that Luke wrote for us. And wow, they were strong. They were powerful. But Jesus overcame every single one of them. And what did he do? He quoted Scripture. I think it's interesting that on the third temptation, it's kind of like the devil picked up on that. Okay, you're quoting Scripture? I'll give you some Scripture. And then Jesus quoted Scripture again to show that he was misusing the Scripture that Satan had quoted. But anyways, why did Jesus have to go through this temptation? Why did the Spirit lead him in the wilderness to be tempted by the devil? Well, it's as Hebrews chapter 2 indicated, therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation or satisfaction for the sins of the people. For, in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. So I know that Jesus understands when I'm tempted. He's been there. In fact, the magnitude of his suffering is far greater than anything we have ever experienced. I mean, would you agree to that? These were powerful, especially that first one. He's fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. And afterward, Luke says, he got hungry. Okay, if you're the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. Wow. Could you have resisted that temptation? Man, that would have been hard. But he was not to tempt God, even as we're not to tempt God. So he didn't do it. This experience lasted for 40 days. And even as Moses and Elijah each fasted for 40 days, so did Jesus. And this amount of time took him right to the brink of death. I remember, was it back in the 70s when some of the Irish Republican Army soldiers who were in prison, I don't remember what they were protesting exactly, but they went on a hunger strike. And one of them either died after 43 days or he went blind and different things happened. So Jesus allowed himself to be taken right to that point where it's almost at the point of death, and then submitted to these powerful temptations. If he was truly the Son of God, he could endure such a feat. And what would he do with these massive temptations that would come to him afterwards? Or afterward. Yes, he could endure it, and he did it the same way we can do it. Through the power of Scripture. Jesus was not using the Scripture as a good luck charm. That's not what's going on here. Jesus believed what was written, and he lived by what was written. Therefore, he could quote the Scripture to Satan, and Satan knew he believes that and he lives by that. So he gave up on that temptation. Well, do you believe in the Scripture? Do you seek to live by it? I know sometimes, you know, we have our momentary lapses and we sin, but the more we believe in it and the more we seek to live by it, the more powerful we shall become. Now verses 14 to 30. I won't read all of this. Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, verse 16. So he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Okay, so someone gave him Isaiah, and he opened up to Isaiah 61, and he read verse 1 and the first line of verse 2. And I think he read it in such a way that no one else had ever read this before. He read it as though it were him speaking in the text. And sure enough, that's exactly what it was. The Lord Jesus spoke through Isaiah over 700 years earlier, and they could detect that he thought that when he read it. So he knew what they were thinking. And he revealed to them what they would then say later. If you really think you're that one, if you expect us to accept you as the one who's in Isaiah 61, meaning if you think you're the Christ and you want us to believe that, then you should do miracles here as you're doing in other places. Let us see those things. And later, do a miracle on yourself. As you continue to read in the text there, you'll notice that he prophesied they would say to him, "Physician, heal yourself." Or in other words, as it is stated in Matthew, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So that's what they would say to him 3.5 years later. So he also knew that they had a hard time accepting his true identity because he had grown up there and they remembered him as a boy. You expect us to believe you're the one speaking through Isaiah? We've known you since you were a little tiny kid. But then he taught them that no prophet is without honor except in his own country. In other words, he can go anywhere and be accepted except for back home. Because they just saw him as the son of Joseph. I mean, we know your father and your mother, your brothers and your sisters. Don't tell us you're this Messiah. So he reminded the Nazarenes of Elijah. During the days of Elijah, there was a 3.5 year famine. And God did not send Elijah to the many widows that were in the land of Israel during that time. Rather, he sent Elijah to a Sidonian woman who's not of Israel. And God used Elijah to provide for her during those days. He also reminded his fellow Nazarenes that Israel had plenty of lepers in the days of Elisha. But Elisha did not heal any of them. Instead, he healed Naaman, the Syrian captain who had raided the land of Israel. Well, the people of Nazareth didn't like to hear these things. They were not pleased at all. So rather than just dismissing him as a madman or something, they decided he needs to die. He's worthy of death. So evidently, Nazareth is built, or at least ancient Nazareth, was built on a hill, and there's a part of it where there's a cliff. So they took him to that cliff intending to throw him down. Jesus, whom they all knew so well, and had watched growing up over the years. However, it was not his time to die. And so at the end, Luke says that Jesus just passed through the midst of them and went on his way. His death was for a later time in a different way. 31 through 37. And I'll just read verses 32 and 31, but we'll comment on the verses that follow. And then he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and was teaching them on the Sabbaths. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority. So he left Nazareth, but he didn't completely leave the area. He went to a town that is right on the edge of the Sea of Galilee, teaching on the Sabbaths, because that's where spiritual people would be. And he came to teach, not just to die. If I asked you why did Jesus come, we would say, well, he came to die. And that's true, but he came to do so much more. And one of those things was also to teach. And here he astonished the people with his teaching, like he had 18 years earlier when he was 12 at the temple, and he's with the teachers of the law, and they're asking him questions, and he's answering their questions, and he's asking them questions as well. And they were astonished by his knowledge, and the same thing is happening here. So while he's there, Luke continues in his narrative to tell us that a man with an unclean demon appeared, crying out loudly, requesting that Jesus would leave them, him and his fellow demons, alone, asking further, you know, what do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? You see, they know that a time of destruction is coming for them. So the demon said, don't destroy us. You haven't come to destroy us at this time, have you? And then the demon proclaimed the true identity of Jesus of Nazareth, that he is the Holy One of God. However, Jesus rebuked the demon to be quiet and to come out of the man. And the demon obeyed, but not without first throwing the man down the ground and writhing about and then finally coming out. And of course, when everyone saw that, they were amazed. Wouldn't you be? Can you imagine if you were there that day? And this may have been a man that they all knew, and now he's possessed with a demon, and then Jesus just commands with a word for the demon to come out, and it does it. His word had power. Truly, Jesus is the Holy One of God. Next, verses 38 and 39. Now he arose from the synagogue and entered Simon's house. But Simon's wife's mother was sick with a high fever, and they made requests of him concerning her. So he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she arose and served them. Simon Peter lived along the Sea of Galilee because he was a fisherman. So Jesus went to his house where the wife of the so-called first pope was sick with a high fever. And Jesus again demonstrated his authority by this time rebuking the fever, and it leaves her just like that demon left the man earlier. And then she shows her joy and thankfulness by getting up and serving others. She was glad to be healed. And the way she expressed that was just to serve everyone who was there. And we're all servants of God anyway, so why not do this on this great occasion? 40 and 41. When the sun was setting, all those who had any that were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying out and saying, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." And he, rebuking them, did not allow them to speak, for they knew that he was the Christ. As you would expect, with him having commanded a demon to leave a man, and having commanded a fever to come out of a woman, news of that kind of stuff is going to spread. So people who have anyone who's sick, or they have some a family member or something who is possessed by a demon, they all bring them to Jesus Just, I think, like we would do the exact same thing. And again, the demons made loud proclamations that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, but Jesus rebuked them, and not only to come out of people, but to be quiet. They were from the spirit world. They knew Him. They saw Him, and at one time they worshipped and served Him. They knew the truth. However, He silenced them because He did not seek their testimony. But they were doing what all of us, no matter who we are, the most rabid God hater to the most fervent God lover shall one day do, as these two passages mention. From Romans, Paul wrote, "For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God." Or, as it is written in Philippians, "Therefore God has also highly exalted Jesus and given Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Amen. So, why did He ask them to be quiet? Or command them to be quiet? Well, would you want them testifying on your behalf? They're not exactly the most credible source. And so Jesus silenced them. It's kind of like sometimes in America there have been presidents run, and there's probably always an extremist group who seeks to endorse this candidate for president. And the candidate will disavow what that extremist group is saying. Because while maybe that extremist group is making a good choice, no one wants their testimony. Because there's something evil about that group. And yet, sometimes, even the most evil can speak the truth. So Luke recorded it because it was the truth. And the demons were no. You know, even just like James said, even the demons believe and tremble. So the demons don't say, "Oh, Jesus is not the Son of God." The demons don't deny God's existence. They know better. They even know the punishment that's coming for them. So they believe God is one. They believe that there is a God. They believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God. And they even tremble in His presence. But that's all they do. They don't take it any further. They don't put their belief into action, showing with changed behavior and moving from disobedience to obedience that they truly believe He is Lord. Like we need to. Okay? How much better it will be to confess the Lordship of Jesus now than waiting in the future at the judgment where it will basically be forced on us, as I think those two passages I read earlier from Romans and Philippians indicate. There will be people of that day who will do it voluntarily. Well, maybe everyone will do it voluntarily, but for some people it will be too late. That's why the New Testament labors to show us that Jesus is Lord, Jesus is the Holy One of God, Jesus is the Son of God. He is the Christ. And He wants us to acknowledge that now. And to show it by how we live. He wants us to go beyond what the demons do. In Luke chapter 6, verse 46, Jesus knew that people were already confessing his lordship, but they weren't doing anything about it. So he asked, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say?" So yes, the oral confession is important. But then we back up our verbal confession with how we live. And how we live is determined by His teachings and commandments. That's what He wants to see. How strongly do you believe that I'm the Lord? Will you show it by the way you live? Okay, so Luke continued on in our text. Verses 42 through 44. "Now when it was day, He departed and went into a deserted place. And the crowd sought Him and came to Him and tried to keep Him from leaving them. But He said to them, 'I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent.' And He was preaching in the synagogues of Galilee." Jesus came for people. Yes, His life was about doing the will of God, but the will of God was about Jesus being with people, teaching them, healing them, showing them love, kindness, acceptance, and grace. So, what was He doing then, getting away from the people and going out into a deserted place where there would be no one? Well, Luke doesn't tell us why in this context, but we do know from other places in the gospel accounts that He went to commune with God. Wait a minute. He's been in eternity with God? We know, of course, eternity doesn't have a beginning. He just always has been with God. Before the earth was created, He was with God. Then the earth is created, and that whole time He's with God. So He's down here for a relatively short time. Can He just not commune with God for a while and spend all His time with people? Well, let me ask you. Why do you want to spend time with the people you love? And would it be good for you to be away from the people you love, having no communication with them whatsoever for 33 years? I wouldn't be happy with that unless it was forced upon me. The people I love, and I'm sure you're the same way, you know, we want to be with them. We want to talk to them. We want to listen to them. I enjoy being with you. I love being with you and talking with you and spending time with you. But don't we all agree that sometimes, yeah, you got to get to work. You got to do things at home. But then we look forward to the next time we can be with each other. And Jesus was that same way. He did not want to miss time with His Father. And when He was away from His Father, and I mean that in a limited way. I think you understand what I'm meaning by that. I know the Father was always with Him. He was always with the Father. But as far as having that direct communion with Him, sometimes He just had to give it to the people. But then His heart yearned for His Father. And that's why I think on the cross for 6 hours, it tore Him up to be completely separated from God. To where He couldn't even commune with God. He wanted to. My God, why have You forsaken Me? So that what you see him suffering in the flesh, the torture that he went through, is actually symbolic of the torture that was going on in his spirit. He was torn up about being separated from his Father. And so, while he needed to be alone with the Father, I think we can also understand why the people sought Jesus, and they're like, you know, we've found you, please don't leave. We want you to stay with us. Just like we seek him also, and we want to be with him forever. Don't you? Isn't that what you dream about? Isn't that why you're here today? Because you think this is part of what will enable you to spend eternity with him. That's how important he is to you. I want to encourage you today, brothers and sisters, to live a life of power by doing what the Spirit wants you to do and by doing what the Scripture tells you to do. That's how you'll know what the Spirit wants you to do. The flesh, the world, and other influences will tell you to do one thing, but the Spirit and the Scripture will tell you to do another thing. It's rare that the two come together. Watch out for the influence of the world. Watch out even for your own thinking. Make sure that you are training your thinking to follow the Spirit and to follow the Scripture. First, remember what the Scripture said about why John baptized. Remember, we saw that last week. John had a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And Jesus, his baptism is also for the remission of sins. But John's baptism is no longer valid because his baptism did not put you into the kingdom of Christ or into Christ himself. The baptism of Jesus still is valid because not only do we need the forgiveness of our sins, but we need to enter into his kingdom and we need to enter into him. And the Spirit puts us into his kingdom and puts us into the body of Christ when we're baptized. Baptism is a wonderful experience. I truly believe it is the most wonderful thing you can experience while living on this earth. Because you are dying to your old self and you're being born again as a child of God, pure and free from sin. And now you just got to continue to follow Jesus by following the Spirit and following the Scripture. And when this life is done, then you know where you're going. And you know you're going to be with the Lord forever. So if you need to do that this morning, please come forward now as we stand and sing and we'll help you.